Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Amen. There are two kinds of questions that often people are very interested in. One is what happens to at death. What will happen to us? What's happened to our loved ones? Another question that comes up, when the end comes, what will happen? And perhaps along with that, are we ready for that? And these are the things that Paul's been talking to these Thessalonians about. We've been going through the last part of chapter 4 where he's talking about what happens to your loved ones who have died. And will you see them again? And what will happen when you see him again? And we talked about how it refers us to the return of Christ. But they're also worried about, well, when the return, when Jesus does return and there is the judgment, will I be ready for that? And how can I be ready? And the question of when is he going to come and how is he coming? So Paul's been dealing with the issue of bereavement and what happens to the dead and the return of the Lord and our reunion with them. And in this chapter, 1 Thessalonians 5, he's addressing another set of those questions is, when is the day of the Lord going to be? Now that phrase, the day of the Lord, is another one of those phrases that we have to understand every time in its context. Just like the phrase, the coming of the Lord, and in a minute we're going to talk about the word wrath. Each of these can have several different reference points in the scripture. The day of the Lord can be a point in time when God visits. It can be a period of time over many years when God's at work. It can refer to a point in time of judgment as the destruction of the old temple in Jerusalem in 586 BC. It can refer the day of the Lord to the point in time judgment of the Lord when Jesus returns. And in this context, when he's talking to them about the day of the Lord, what is he talking about? Well, since it's connected with, in chapter 4, the return of Jesus Christ, he's talking about in chapter 5, that return of Jesus when he comes to judge the world, his second return, when all will be raised, some to be rewarded and some to be judged, and cast into outer darkness. And so he's dealing with this question, and the Thessalonians have their idea of what would help them be ready for that day. And Paul's going to basically say, no, that's the wrong solution. And he's going to give them the right attitude for what they have. The wrong solution that the Thessalonians appear to be caught up with is they want to know when this is going to come. They want the date. Is it April 22nd, 2013? The Mayans tell us December 21st, 2012 is the end. That's what they want. They want to be able to put it on their calendar. And Paul starts, now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. They were concerned with, as Simon Kissmarker says, how long and when. That was their question. Now, we're inundated with date predictors. We have been for the last 50 years, or actually for a lot longer than that, but for the last 50 years, there have been people predicting the date. Some of you will remember that book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is going to Take Place in 1988, by a NASA scientist. He was wrong, and so he rewrote the book in 1989, and it was 89 reasons why it's going to happen in 89, and some people still bought the book. It's just kind of unbelievable. But Paul's going to, how long have we had this fascination, this really unhealthy fascination with date setting? Well, turn to Acts chapter 1. It goes back a long way. It goes back a long, long way. Acts chapter 1. Jesus is about to ascend to heaven. He's died, rose again. He spent these last 40 days with his disciples. And in he's about to ascend into heaven. And in verse 6, the disciples, so when they met together, so Acts 1, verse 6, so when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? So they're asking him, when's the time? When's the date? Give me the date, Lord, when you're going to do that. It's been a question from an unhealthy fascination from of old. And look what he says in verse 7. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. Same words Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 5. Jesus' answer to the question, when is it going to happen? What's the date? Is it's none of your business. Quit asking a question. The next time someone writes a book and says, I know when the Lord's going to return, or if someone gives it to you, just throw it away right then. It's none of their business. They're false prophets. They're wrong. I don't care if they claim to be Christian, and many of them are Christians. They're wrong. It's none of their business. They ought not to be concerned about it. And all of these things that are written in our day, unfortunately, distract us from what we ought to be focused on. To begin with, Paul says, I don't need to write this to you, because he'd already taught them that it's none of their business. The fact is, no one knows, not even the Son of God knows when it's going to be. He said in Mark 13:32, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Well, if the Son of God doesn't know, how do you and I expect to know? And it's absurd for us to even think that we'll know. Paul essentially says, you know, I don't need to write you about the dates and times because you can't know either, so quit thinking about it. Quit worrying about it. And then he goes on to describe what the return is going to be like. Before he tells them how to prepare for it, he's going to tell them, what it's going to be like, and he uses two images in those first couple verses of 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So the first image is that of a thief, and people at the coming of the Lord will be saying peace and safety. They're going to say all is well, and then suddenly destruction will be upon them. The thing that Paul's communicating is that the return of the Lord is going to be unexpected and it's going to be sudden. The thief does not send you a postcard and say, I'm going to come to your house and rob you Thursday night. Doesn't say that. He comes unexpectedly. And there are many passages in Scripture where it refers to the return of the Lord like a thief in the night. It's unexpected. It's sudden. The second image that he uses is that of pregnancy, that it'll come, the end will come suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Again, the idea is sudden. Now, the difference in the two images is the thief, you have no warning at all. You don't expect him to come. Obviously, with labor pains, you're expecting them to come. You just don't know when. You have a good idea. It's going to be within this week or two period. But Paul's trying to communicate is the idea that the return of the Lord is going to be sudden and unexpected, like the burglar, and sudden and unavoidable, like labor pains. A pregnant woman is not going to avoid that. It's going to come. She doesn't know exactly when. Has a general idea, maybe in this month, but she can't escape it. So Paul's trying to communicate to the Thessalonians, your idea of thinking, well, if I know the date and the time, I will be ready, is false, because the day is going to come unexpectedly and suddenly. And your solution is a false solution. That's not what you're to be focused on. What's the right solution? What's the right idea? Well, that's what he gets into beginning at verse 4. He says, brothers, you're not in darkness so that this day should surprise you. You won't know when it's coming. You won't, in that sense, be... In the sense that it'll be unexpected, will be a surprise. But you, as a believer, are not surprised when the Lord comes. You're ready, and that's what he's going to talk about. And so he's encouraging these Thessalonians. Now, don't be afraid. Don't be worried. Don't be anxious about the return of the Lord. That's not what you'd be focused on. Long for it, pray for it, but don't be worried about it. The solution to your problem is to be busy about what God's given you to do right here and right now. The burglar surprises us partly because we're asleep, and he's going to use this imagery of being asleep and drunk. On the one hand, the wicked are that, but being awake and alert. And he does this in a way that's very familiar with Paul. It's his typical grammar. The typical grammar of Paul is the indicative and the imperative. Now, those that have been around here a while have known I've used those words before. I've talked about that before. Paul tells you who you are, and on the basis of who you are, then this is how you should live. And so he first tells you who you are. And then as a result of that, what should you be doing? And the first thing, the thing that he tells you about who you are there is, brothers, you're not in darkness. In verse 5, you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. That's who you are. You're not in the dark. You're not consumed by doubt and fear. You're not in the dark. You're sons of the light. You're children, sons and daughters of the light. You're children of the light. You are awake spiritually. You're not asleep spiritually. The people who are going to be surprised at the return of the Lord are those who are asleep spiritually, whose hearts are deadened by this world, who aren't thinking about the Lord or the relationship with the Lord. They're the ones that are going to be caught off guard. But you are not of those, Paul tells you. You're sons of the day and sons of the light. You're not asleep. You're awake spiritually. You know the Lord. And the wicked, they're surprised because they think judgment will never come. The wicked ridicule the day return of the Lord. Peter wrote about it in 2 Peter 3. Remember that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires, and they will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. They're asleep, and as Paul uses the contrast also, they're drunk. In other words, their senses are dulled spiritually. And he's not talking about physically here at this point. He's using these images. They're spiritually asleep. They're spiritually drunk. They're spiritually dead. And so when the day comes, they're surprised. But believers, you're not that. You're awake because God's awakened you. It's God's work. He's put his spirit in you. He's given you the light grace, and the light of the world is your light in your life. The light in your life is Jesus Christ, and you're alive in him. So when the burglar comes, you're not asleep, you're awake, and you're not surprised when he shows up unexpectedly. So the first encouragement of that is, don't be dismayed or discouraged. Don't be afraid. Don't be anxious or worried about this day, because you're awake. You'll be ready. You are ready. But then he goes on to say, that's the indicative. That's who you are. What then, because that's who you are, what should you do? And he gives you several directions. Verse 6, so don't be like others who are asleep spiritually, but let us be alert and self-controlled. In verse 8, since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. You and I, as those who are awake and in the light, are to live as children of the light. Be alert. Be conscious of your spiritual walk with the Lord. Be active in cultivating that and nurturing that. Keep your lamps burning. Remember the parable of the virgins that Jesus taught. There were 10 virgins who were awaiting the arrival of the bridegroom. 5 were foolish and 5 were wise. And the 5 who were wise kept their lamps fully furnished with the oil. The 5 who were foolish didn't come with stores prepared. And they weren't ready when the bridegroom arrived. And they weren't welcomed into the feast, but were cast into outer darkness. But you are children of the light. You're the wise virgins who have your lamp, and it's filled with the Holy Spirit. And you're to actively nurture that walk with God in that relationship. That's what it means to be alert. Not to be indifferent about the scriptures or your prayer life, but to be cultivating that with the Lord. You're to be sober-minded. That doesn't mean you're to be sad and grumpy and dull all the time. There's a joyful anticipation. But in other words, you're not focused on the pleasures of this world, that they're satisfying you. Again, that's not to mean you don't enjoy the rich gifts God's given you in this world. You do. But you don't find your hope and satisfaction in the pleasures of this world. You're calm and you get a new car and you're excited to get its first scratch and you want to take your life or something. No, that's not you. You get a new car and you enjoy it, and it's a blessing you appreciate, and it gets its first scratch, and you say, okay, it was going to happen sooner or later. I'll accept that. And that's what it means to be sober, to be calm and deliberate and careful and living your life, and that the distractions and pleasures of this world don't take you away from your affection for and concentration on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that being alert and sober-minded is, he communicates with the idea that we put on these defenses against the temptations around us, the breastplate of faith and love, the helmet of salvation. And he ends our encouragement. So the basic answer to the concern about the day of the Lord is to remember who you are. And then live as who you are. But then he ends with 2 great statements to give again another nail of foundation for our hope. And that's what he gives us in verses 9 and 10. First is God's decree, and second is Jesus' death. The first thing that he says is, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The reason you can be confident on that day is not because of your ability or who you, or your achievements, but you rest in the wonderful sovereign work of your mighty God. God has not appointed you to wrath. And again, that word wrath, we have to understand it every time in its context. What wrath is he talking about? earlier in 1 Thessalonians, the wrath he was talking about was the destruction of Jerusalem. But here, in the context of the return of Christ, what he's talking about is the wrath, God's holy wrath poured out on the wicked on the last day. And what Paul's reminding you is God has not ordained that you would go be set apart to that wrath, but that you would be saved. You rest not in yourself, in your ability, but you rest in the divine and wonderful work of your gracious, sovereign God. That's not his plan for you. Wrath is not his plan for you. Salvation and grace is his plan for you. And the second thing that nails this all together is Christ's death. He died, Jesus died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Here Paul reverts back to the way he used these words in chapter 4. The awake are those who are alive when Jesus returns. The sleeping ones there in verse 10 are the ones who are dead when Jesus returns. And what he's telling us is Jesus, the reason we can hope that we're not assigned to wrath but assigned to salvation is because Jesus died. And in his death, he died so that whether you're alive or whether you're dead when he comes back, you will live together with him. It's a wonderful reiteration of 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. You see how crucial it is. Your life is connected intimately with his death and his life. He died so you might be united to him, so that wherever he is, you are. Spiritually now, truly, and then physically as well. But your life is tied intimately with his death and his life. And he concludes with that same encouragement he ended chapter 4 with. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. This world is a very difficult place. Filled with discouragements, grief is a very painful, painful experience. Loss can be overwhelming at times, even when they're a Christian. We know they're with the Lord, but the sense of loss that we have can be at times overwhelming and grip us to the very core of our being. And God means for you, his church, to be an instrument of encouragement for one another. This isn't just my role standing up here proclaiming God's word, though I have that role, but it's your role to one another. That's what he says. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up. You can touch people I can't. You have relationships with one another, and it's a part of your calling to be a help and support and encouragement and comfort to one another. And Paul says, you're already doing this, and I say that to you too. Members of this church, you're already doing this. Just keep it up. Keep doing it. You see someone in need, you don't have to ask my permission to go comfort them. Give them a call. Please know that. You don't have to ask me for permission to do this. You see the need, you do it. You take care of it. That's your calling. But I want to end on one thing that as to try to draw all this together. The core of the hope of the believer is in a crucial truth that Paul, we've talked about, but Paul is woven together in all these, both of these passages. The Thessalonians were a nervous bunch. They were worried about a lot of things, very anxious kind of people. And Paul has given several different things that are important for them to think about, but the key thread that weaves it all together is the cross of Christ. Look back at 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14. just to show you this together. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 says, "We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." And then with that thought in mind, turn again to verse 10 of chapter 5. "He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him." Our key hope for our loved ones who have died, our key hope for ourselves at the return of Jesus Christ is this: Jesus died and rose again. And the coming one is our divine Savior. He's not just some judging Lord, but he's our crucified and risen Savior. Therefore, we have nothing to fear. That's who's coming to get us. If you've ever been on a trip, when you went on a trip as a child, or if you went to camp, and you were without, you were around, not around family or friends, or you were there, and maybe it's your first year, and you were kind of young, and you were nervous. I kind of remember going through that back in the dark ages. But the thing that always was exciting on the last day of camp was when you'd see that familiar vehicle driving down the road. Because you knew somebody was in that car who'd come to pick you up, to take you home. You see, that's the return of the Lord. It's a fearful time for the wicked, but for the believer, we see that familiar person coming to take us home. He's our crucified and risen Savior. How can we be afraid when we see him coming? We're children of the light. We're ready for the day. We're busy about what he has us to do right now. But when that day comes, we're not surprised, but we're excitedly thankful. May these words bring comfort to you as you think about them and apply them to your own life. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the truth of your word that addresses us in the deepest concerns that often overwhelm us in our life, the whole aspect of death, the death of loved ones, our own prospect of death at some point in our lives, certainly your return and the uncertainties that are often presented and talked about in that regard. Heavenly Father, thank you for addressing these concerns through your wonderful apostle. May we grasp hold of these truths that we might find your hope and your comfort in them. And may we be instruments of your encouragement to others as we have opportunity in directing them to the blessed Savior who will come and take us home. May you be glorified, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's my privilege to welcome you to the table of the Lord this morning, the table that presents to us the wonderful work of Jesus Christ that accomplishes all these things that we've been talking about, that makes that day of his return a day of rejoicing for the believer, a day of thankfulness for the child of God, the son or daughter of the light. It's a table that presents to us his crucifixion, his death on our behalf. The bread representing his body broken for us. The cup, his blood that was poured out for us. It's the encouragement that as you and I come and take these gifts, that we are nourished in our faith and encouraged in our walk with him, so that we can then go forward and be alert and sober-minded and rejoicing and thankful for the great mercies that God has given to us. But Paul warns that we ought not to eat and drink in an unworthy manner, that is, not to eat and drink without recognizing what the table represents, without having made profession of faith and being a member of a Bible-believing church. And so I encourage you, if none of these things are settled, or if you're living in unrepented sin, to not come to the table this morning, to get those things settled first. But the encouragement of the table is this, that the table is not for those without sin. The table is especially for those who need the Lord, who need the encouragement, who need the strength, who need the grace, and who have nothing in their hands to bring to give. The song we sang before the sermon is Jesus' blood and righteousness, that's our beautiful dress. And the invitation to the Lord, to you, is the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Come to the table of the Lord this morning. Let us prepare to do that. Turn to hymn 427. Amidst us our beloved stands. 427. Please stand together as we sing.